Well, please keep your Bibles open and let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Please would you teach us from your word now. Amen.
Amen.
Well, have you ever come across the look-alike game? The look-alike game. It was quite popular in our house when I was growing up, especially on holiday. And it works a bit like this. First, you see a random person that you think looks vaguely familiar to someone you all know. Second, you say the name of that person they look like to the rest of your group. And third, you're given a mark out of 10 for how close the lookalike is. Now, last week, Tim kicked us off in the first 17 verses of Luke 7. And we saw that despite the stench of death being everywhere, Jesus has the authority to replace it with the aroma of life. He healed a centurion's servant, and he raised a widow's only son. We're carrying on in Luke 7 this evening, and we've reached a point where John and his disciples want to know for certain who Jesus is. Is he a great prophet, as the people say in verse 16? Or is he more than that? Is he the Messiah, God's promised king? Or is he just a lookalike? Perhaps this evening, you're unsure of the answer to this question yourself. Who is Jesus? Verse 18. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?'" Now we know from earlier in Luke that John is now in prison, so he can't go to Jesus himself. Instead, he sends two of his disciples, presumably two, because he wants absolute certainty on this. And notice that the question is repeated. Luke is slowing down the action and building up the tension. Is Jesus really the one got promised by God in the Old Testament? How can you know someone's true identity? A great artist like Michelangelo could paint a masterpiece. A great cook like Mary Berry could bake a magnificent cake. A great runner like Mo Farah could run a 4-minute mile. Their actions show who they really are. But what about God's Saviour? How does he show who he really is? Let's have a look at verse 21. At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, illnesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." It is an emphatic answer. Jesus is definitely the one. And he's definitely the one because God's word points to him. In these verses, Jesus is fulfilling what the prophet Isaiah in chapter 35 and 61 said would happen when God comes to rescue his people. Jesus does what only God can do. John's messengers could be certain of that. John could be certain of that. And we can be certain of this too. Jesus is definitely the one because God's word points to him. And there is no higher authority than that. Now, last year, a group of American tourists were wandering around the grounds of the Balmoral Estate in Scotland. And as they were walking, they came across an old lady, also out for a walk, wearing tweeds and a headscarf. She also happened to be the Queen. The tourist asked if she lived nearby, And she replied that she did have a house in the area, and they got chatting. Then they asked, "Have you ever met the Queen?" And she replied, "Well, no, not me personally, but this gentleman here who is a policeman has." And after a short while, the group moved on, but they remained oblivious to the Queen's true identity. And you can understand why these tourists were unaware that they were speaking to the Queen, because she had not revealed who she really was. But not with Jesus. He has made it abundantly clear who he is. There can be no excuses that he has not shown us and that he has not told us who he really is. He says as much in verse 23. "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Jesus is definitely the one, because God's word points to him. And he's definitely the one because God's messenger prepares for him. God's messenger prepares for him. Look down at verse 24 there. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces." Jesus makes it clear that John is God's messenger. And this is emphasized with the two pictures he gives us. Jesus seems to be saying that John is not like a reed that bent to say to what people may have wanted to hear. And John is not preaching for worldly recognition in expensive clothes and luxury. For he was God's messenger, preparing the way for God's king. Verse 26. "But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." If there was no messenger, there could be no Messiah. If there was no John, there could be no Jesus. And in verse 27, Jesus quotes Malachi 3, verse 1, showing that John is integral to the whole thing. Like the road sweeping truck that clears and cleans the roads before the arrival of the royal car, John is God's messenger who prepares the way for Jesus. But hold on, wasn't John unsure of who Jesus was? How does that work? Well, it doesn't undermine the evidence for Jesus' identity, because as we can see here, John is not a messenger of his own making. He is God's messenger written about in God's word, and there is no higher authority than that. So Jesus is definitely the one God has sent. We can have absolute certainty of this. And this has a number of implications for us. Firstly, because Jesus is the one, it means that there is no one else. There is no one else. And there is no other way to know God. Not in the past, the present, or the future. It is all about Jesus. And that means that all other ways and all other religions are false. So don't keep looking anywhere else. Secondly, because Jesus is the one, it means that if we are trusting in him, we can be certain that we are in God's kingdom and that he will take us home to be with him in heaven. There is no one else who can take us from death to life, no one else who has died for our sins, no one else who is God's king. And thirdly, because Jesus is the one, it means that we can be certain he will not let us go, however frail and fragile we may feel. Look at how Jesus treats the blind and the lame, the lepers and the deaf, the dead and the poor. On each occasion, he knows what they need and he provides for them. This is our king who cares for us. So how do the people respond? Well, let's see. Let's have a look in verses 29 to 30. All the people Even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. It's a bit of a surprise, isn't it? We've just seen that the evidence is watertight. But regardless of the evidence, there are two responses. Firstly, those who reject. Let's look at that group first in verse 30. They're the religious leaders, and it all hangs on whether they'd been baptized by John, which they hadn't. But why is that? Well, Luke 3, verse 3 tells us that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance, that is turning back to God. It meant admitting you were a sinner who needed saving. So to reject John was also to reject Jesus, God's King, who came to deal with our sins when he died on the cross. It was to reject God and his rescue from sin, death, and hell. It is a dreadful, dreadful position to be in. And it makes no sense. Verse 31. Jesus went on to say, "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children." Regardless of the evidence, the religious leaders chose to reject John and Jesus. Their reasoning is ridiculous, and it makes no sense. It's like being given chocolate and then asking for ice cream, and then being given ice cream and asking for chocolate. Nothing will satisfy them. You see, there are those that reject Jesus. It's not that the religious leaders can't understand, more that they won't. It's not a problem with their heads as with their hearts, for they refuse to recognize themselves as sinners and so repent. And it's still the same today. So as Christians, we shouldn't be surprised when people, despite the evidence, sadly reject Jesus. A negative response should not come as a shock. It does not mean that we're doing something wrong. It does not mean that the evidence does not stack up. Because ultimately, many people's rejection of Jesus is not based on a lack of evidence, but on a refusal to repent. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to ask questions like John and his disciples did in the first part of the passage. And it is great to examine the evidence for Jesus carefully. But it is very foolish when you have seen the evidence to simply keep rejecting Jesus, to keep putting up a smokescreen when you know full well that he is God's King. Perhaps that's you tonight. Well, if so, repent. Turn back to God and ask Jesus to forgive you your sins. Come into his kingdom before it is too late. Because whilst there are those who reject, wonderfully, there are those who accept Jesus, the only one who can forgive sins. There are those who accept Jesus. Verse 29 again. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. Isn't that encouraging as we seek to share the gospel with family and friends? Neighbours and colleagues, there are those who accept Jesus' words. Even the tax collectors, those that would seem to be as far from God as possible, acknowledge that God's way is right. And they are the ones in God's kingdom. And they are the ones who prove that God's wisdom is right, which we see in verse 35. If we are trusting in Jesus, we have been born of God. We are God's children. And we are in his kingdom. And incredibly, God's wisdom is proved right by us. What a tremendous privilege that is. And what an incentive to live and speak for Jesus this week. Now, we can often think, I'd be able to tell people about Jesus if I lived somewhere different, or if I had a different job, if I was more confident, if I had more time, if coronavirus ends. I know I can think like this. The ifs are endless. So let's remember that we can be certain who Jesus is. No ifs and no buts. Jesus is definitely the one, God's promised king. God's word points to him. God's messenger prepared for him. And let's remember that whilst there are those that are those that reject Jesus, there are also those that accept him and who come into God's kingdom forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, that he really is the Messiah, your chosen one. Thank you for making that so clear. Help us therefore to trust in Jesus, no matter what people think or say, and help us to hold out the truth about Jesus to those who don't yet know him, so that they too may come into your eternal kingdom forever. In Jesus' name, amen.